you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising, and have come to do him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and ascertained from them the time of the star's appearance. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and do him homage." After their audience with the king, they set out, and behold, the star that they had seen at its rising preceded them, until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house they saw the child with Mary his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country by another way. The Gospel of the Lord. Today we celebrate the feast of the Lord's Epiphany, his manifestation to the Gentiles in the person of the Magi coming from afar. But the Lord's revelation was also an epiphany of the wise men, as their true character was revealed in how they responded to the Lord's revealing of himself. Likewise for us, the way we react to the continued epiphany of the Lord, who manifests himself to us in prayer, in the sacraments, in the church, in events, in others, makes plain the true nature of our own character. As we come together on this feast, there's much we can learn from what the wise men got right and Herod and his courtiers got wrong, that can help us to become the wise men and wise women, the sage boys and the sage girls that our age so desperately needs. Insofar as this year's Solemnity of the Epiphany is taking place during the year for consecrated life, which is meant to influence everything the Church does during this 14-month holy year, it would be beneficial for us to examine the mystery of the Epiphany from the lenses of what it teaches us about the consecrated life, not only of religious brothers and sisters and priests, consecrated virgins, widows and hermits, members of societies of apostolic life and secular institutes, but what it teaches every one of us about the consecrated nature of our baptism. With that in mind, therefore, I'd like to ponder today two essential things. First, what the wise men teach all of us about the search that is essential to the consecrated life and to Christian life in general. And second, what we can learn about the gifts the wise men presented that can nourish our understanding of the consecrated life and influence the way we live out our baptism. First thing we'll grasp is what the wise men teach us about the search that's involved in Christian existence. The wise men were seekers. They sought God. They studied the stars because they believed God had placed those stars there for a purpose. The first purpose was to guide us. There were no GPSs in the ancient world. This was the way that they'd prevent from getting lost when they were out in a desert or when they were out on the sea. But because God had fixed the stars, whenever a star was moving in a weird way, they knew that God was trying to send them a message. Whenever anything happened, like a comet or a meteor shower or a planet or a star shining more brightly, the ancients believed that it had to bear some message from God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In addition to being searchers, they were scholars who were seeking God precisely through study. In the ancient world, there were prophecies outside of Israel from prophetesses, women called sibyls, that heralded the future birth of a universal king. One of these sibylline prophecies predicted that the birth of the king would be preceded by a sign in the heavens. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote, "There had spread all over the East an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." And the historian Tacitus penned in his annals, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers from Judea were to acquire universal empire." This is the context in which the wise men would have been looking into the heavens. When they saw the star at its rising, they not only interpreted that God was trying to send a message to them in general, but that God was specifically heralding the birth of the newborn king in the East, the one who would be the universal king. And because they were genuinely seeking God, they needed to respond. They couldn't just yawn and go back to bed when they saw that star at its rising. Led by the star, in their simple faith in its meaning, the wise men set on a journey toward the Holy Land. We don't know exactly how long their pilgrimage took, but the gospel gives us a very strong indication it wasn't brief. After Herod later asked the time of the appearance of the star, and then a short time later, after they didn't return to him, he proceeded to kill every boy in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. So the time of their preparation and journey to get there likely took 18 to 24 months. We don't know whether they walked or had the help of animals, but they made a journey of a year and a half to 2 years because they believed God was communicating to them through a star. Think about that. Not just the physical exertion. Just think about suspending their life for that length of time on a one-way trip, knowing that they'd have to come back. That's how seriously they took the search for God. That they came to Jerusalem shouldn't have been a surprise. The distance between Bethlehem and Jerusalem is only 6 miles. As they were following the star, it's very likely that they would have thought from a distance that the star was coming to rest on the important capital of the Jews, rather than over a small village close by. Moreover, they probably thought that the newborn king of the Jews would be the son of the present king of the Jews. So it's logical that they would have wanted to have met King Herod. They received an audience and told King Herod the story about why they had come so far, to adore a child to whom God in the heavens was testifying by means of a star. Herod called all his experts around him and asked where the universal king, the Messiah, was to be born. From the book of the prophet Micah, they told him he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then something happened that we really shouldn't miss. Only the wise men left. None of the experts around Herod who knew the scriptures inside out, the chief priests and the scribes, none of them was curious enough that after the Jews had been waiting for over 1300 years for a Messiah, and you have these wise men coming from afar saying they think that he had arrived, and even though it was only a 6-mile trip downhill from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, none budged an inch. They seemed to have no fire inside at all, no interest in seeing whether the prophecies had been fulfilled. Herod feigned an interest in seeing the child, but he was only trying to deceive the Magi so that he could assassinate the child. What a contrast there is between the searching for God of the wise men and the hardened hearts of Herod and all the members of the court around him. All the Magi had were the stars and the Sibylline prophecies. Herod and the chief priests and the scribes had the treasure of sacred scripture, all of which had been pointing to the coming of the Messiah. But Herod and those around him had stopped seeking God. They had stopped the pilgrimage of life. They had ceased being guided by anything other than their own appetites. There was no longer a hunger for God. That brings us to the present day. Are we actively seeking God? Are we willing to make an effort to get to know Him much better in prayer, in the sacraments, in the moral life, in others? Are we prepared to give up a month, a year, 2 years, even 1 hour a week? Are we prepared to make that sacrifice in order to come find the Lord? As we begin this new year, do we look forward to 2015 as a chance to grow more fervent than we were in 2014? Because as the great American Catholic preacher, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, used to say, there are no plateaus in the spiritual life. We're either going uphill or we're sliding downhill. And if we're exactly where we were last year at this time, we're worse. We're not the same. Are we willing to make that journey? Are we hungering for God? Do we hope that 2015 is going to be a year in which we are so much holier than we were last year at this time? Or are we static and self-satisfied in our faith? Have we given up the search? Do we think that God doesn't care? As long as we stay exactly where we are, that's all He wants. Do we want God to come to meet us on our own terms? Or are we willing to make a journey, perhaps across some desert, in order to meet Him where He comes and where He wants to be found? This is the great challenge for us. You know, one of the reasons why I'm constantly speaking about the importance of everybody signing up and making a commitment to come to adore Jesus in Eucharistic adoration is because it's a real tangible sign to us and to everybody else that God matters and that we are seeking to grow in faith. I've only got 2 months left as your pastor. And if I have to get down on my knees and beg you to come to adoration out of a hunger and search for God, I'm doing it now. Because if you're not moving in your pilgrimage of faith, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're at risk to become like the chief priests and the scribes around Herod, who when Jesus is right next door, won't even move to come into His presence so that He can enrich you with Himself. These questions point to one of the reasons why the year for consecrated life is so important right now in the life of the church. Because the consecrated life is defined precisely by this unceasing search for God. That's what's distinguished more than anything else the life of those who have said yes to the vocation to follow God as religious or as consecrated men and women in the middle of the world. Seeking the face of God is the summary of the consecrated life. Back in 2008, the Vatican's Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life, Societies of Apostolic Life, summarized the whole consecrated life with the words of Psalm 27. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Saying that the consecrated life flourishes in the ambience of this search for the face of the Lord and the ways that lead to Him. It noted that this search is a struggle. Because God is God, and His ways and thoughts are not always our ways and thoughts. And added that the consecrated person, therefore, gives witness to the task, at once joyful but also hard, of the diligent search for the divine will. And for this chooses to use every means available to help one to know it and sustain it while bringing it to fulfillment. The consecrated life is about this search. St. John Paul II, in his 1996 exhortation of the consecrated life, compared the consecrated life as a whole to seeking and contemplating Christ's transfigured face, an activity, he says, that helps foster conversion in the consecrated. Because the more we seek Christ, the more we seek His face, the more we're changed. He said, the vocation of consecrated persons is to seek first the kingdom of God. It's first and foremost a call to complete conversion and self-renunciation in order to live fully for the Lord so that God may be all in all. Called to contemplate and bear witness to the transfigured face of Christ. Consecrated men and women are also called to a transfigured existence. This transformation, this transformative seeking and contemplation of Christ's faith spurs the flourishing of love in the consecrated. The fact that consecrated persons fix their gaze on the Lord's face doesn't diminish their commitment on behalf of humanity. On the contrary, it strengthens this commitment, enabling it to impact history in order to free history from all that disfigures it. The quest for the divine beauty in the face of Jesus impels consecrated persons to care for the deformed image of the faces of their brothers and sisters. Faces disfigured by hunger. Faces disillusioned by political promises. Faces humiliated by seeing their culture despised. Faces frightened by constant and indiscriminate violence. The anguished faces of minors, the hurt and humiliated faces of women, the tired faces of migrants who are not giving a warm welcome, the face of the elderly who are without even the minimal conditions for a dignified life. The more we seek God, the more we become like God, the more we start to transform the world the way God wants. And Pope Benedict XVI would stress in his powerful address to the representatives of the world of culture in Paris in 2008 that this service of consecrated men and women seeking God's face helps everyone to discover the proper coordinates of life. He said that the essential goal of the consecrated life, what inspired the first monks to go out into the desert to live away from the crowds in order to find God, was Quirere Deum, a Latin expression that means seeking God. Pope Benedict said, amid the confusion of the times, in which nothing seemed permanent, they wanted the essential. To make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting, life itself. They were searching for God. They wanted to go from the inessential to the essential, to the only truly important and reliable thing there is. Quirere Deum. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Because they were Christians, this was not an expedition into a trackless wilderness, a search leading them into total darkness. God Himself had given them signposts. Indeed, He had marked out a path for them to find and follow. And Pope Benedict said that in our own day, when God has become for so many a great unknown. This querere Deum, this seeking God and letting ourselves be found by God, is no less necessary than in former times. Therefore, throughout this year for consecrated life, all of us need to focus on this search for God, the seeking His face, especially in prayer, in adoration, in the elevation of the Sacred Host at Mass, in the Sacrament of His mercy, speaking to us in His Word, crying out to us for help in the needy and in so many other ways. Like the wise men, the Lord is asking us to set out on a journey. Not to stay where we are, but the Lord is saying, come follow me, come find me. He's wanting us to imitate consecrated men and women and putting other things on hold to come to seek Him, to find Him, to be found by Him, and to enter into deeper communion with Him and others. There's a temptation for us to respond like Herod and the chief priests and scribes and do nothing in response to the signs God's giving us, inviting us into a deeper relationship. But this feast of the Epiphany, in the example of the wise men, it's an occasion for us consciously to choose that search for a deeper relationship with God. The essence of Christianity is not our search for God, but the essence of Christianity is God's search for us. But it is interesting. When God came down from heaven to earth, He could have plopped into everybody's living room. He didn't. He plopped down into a cave in Bethlehem and then started appearing to the shepherds and say, go! Go to Bethlehem. Leave your cave. Go to that other cave. And then He started to appear in a star to the Magi far away and set them out on a journey. God searches for us, but He's not going to do all the work. He's going to leave a journey on our part, because unless we're willing to make that journey, He's not going to be able to change us and bless us in the way that He wants. That's the first lesson we grasp today. The second thing we learn from the wise men about the Christian life within the context of the year for consecrated life is about what to do when we finally find the Lord. St. Matthew tells us what they did. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They prostrated themselves and did Him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's the first thing they did? They prostrated themselves. For the kids in CCD, you might not know what that word prostrate means. Prostrate means doing this. You get totally down on your belly in front of someone else. It's an act of saying, I am blown away by your majesty. But the problem was they weren't falling down before God speaking to them like He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. They were not falling down before Jesus on the top of Mount Tabor as He was transfigured and glowing before them. They fell down before a poor baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in an ancient animal dish. And we shouldn't miss that point. For 18 to 24 months, they had been journeying. They probably had lots of expectations about what they would find at the end of that pilgrimage. And what they found in Bethlehem, I can guarantee you, was not what they were expecting. They likely predicted that they would have found a newborn king in a palace, not in a stable, wrapped in royal silk, not in swaddling clothes and diapers, surrounded by courtiers, not animals and shepherds. Yet when they found Him as He was, they didn't turn back. They were willing to let their own categories be changed by God rather than try to squeeze God into their own narrow expectations. God's ways are not always as we imagine them or as we might wish them to be. God is different. And very often in life, God wants us to learn His ways and conform ourselves to them. The wise men did, and they fell down in adoration. What's this adoration about? It's about two things. Back in 2005, Pope Benedict spoke about adoration to the Magi, adoration of the Magi to the young people of the world gathered in Cologne, Germany. He said that there are two aspects of this adoration encapsulated, respectively, by the words for adoration in Greek and Latin. In Greek, the word for adoration is proskynesis, that very act of prostration that I just described for you, which means to humble oneself and go prostrate before God's holy majesty. That's what they did when they did Him homage. That's what we should always do before God, even when God appears in a form that we might not expect. But there's a second aspect, which is given to us by the Latin word ad oratio, which means literally mouth-to-mouth contact, or more specifically, a kiss. When we humble ourselves and go down prostrate before God, God humbles Himself down to our level in order to embrace us there, in order to kiss us, in order to change us, in order to love us. We give ourselves to God at the end of our search, but God comes all the way down to our level for an embrace. That's precisely what Christ did in His incarnation and His birth, taking on our nature so that He could embrace us with human hands and a human heart. That's what Jesus does for us in Eucharistic adoration. We come into His presence and He comes into ours. And that's what we see Him do to the Magi in response to the three gifts they presented Him, as a sign of the homage that they were giving Him their whole existence. These three gifts can be likened to the three evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience that those in consecrated life live by vow or promise. And all Christians are called to live to some degree according to our state of life. So as we ponder their gifts, let's examine the gifts we're called to give with them. The first gift is gold. This is a sign of consecrating to the Lord all our material resources, all our money, all our goods. This is something that those in the consecrated life do. They make the choice that the rich young man in the gospel didn't make. They divest themselves of all they have, giving it to others so that they can come and follow the Lord without restraint. As they make this type of financial homage to the Lord, however, the Lord comes down to embrace them, to fill them with true wealth, to fill them with Himself, who is the pearl of great price, who can't be bought on the cheap, but is worth all that everyone has. In giving to the Lord the material goods with which He has blessed us, we paradoxically become richer, not poorer, in the only wealth that matters. This feast of the Epiphany during this consecrated year is an opportunity for us to offer the Lord not our loose change, but our very own gold to the Lord in homage. In response to their proskynetic emptying of pockets in poverty, Jesus gives the embrace of true riches, our growth in wisdom, our becoming wise men and wise women, our becoming rich in the ways of God depends on our making the same sacrifice. Are we prepared to make that sacrifice and give the Lord our gold today? Second gift is a gift of frankincense. Incense is used for worship. As it is burned and rises, it symbolizes the rising of our prayer to God, as Psalm 141 says. Ultimately, we worship what we love most, and we're called to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's what those in the consecrated life do through the vow or promise of celibate chastity. Celibate chastity is not a loveless life, but a life in which God is loved above all, and in which one dwells in the love of God. Through chaste celibacy, one's own love rises up to God like incense. And all Christians, whatever their state of life, are called to chastity, which means loving unselfishly, which means imitating Christ in the way He loves, in sacrificing ourselves for those we love rather than sacrificing others for our gratification. And let's be clear about what chastity means. Chastity means that for anyone who's not married, they are totally pure in their love life. Chastity for a married couple means that their love is holy, not horny. That's what chastity means. It means no porn. It means no pretending that you're in one of those ugly films. It means no sexual practices that you wouldn't want to do in the presence of Almighty God. That's what it means. And we're all called to that type of incense, that type of praise of the Lord. All married couples are called to enter into this type of chaste conjugal love, helping each other through their marital love to love God more, to worship God better, to make their love truly sacred. This Feast of the Epiphany during the year for consecrated life is an opportunity for us to offer to God this frankincense of chastity. In response to the proskynetic emptying of our self-centered loves and lust, Jesus gives us the embrace of His true chaste love. And our growth as the wise men and wise women that our age needs, our growth in the true ways of God, depends on our giving the Lord this frankincense. The third gift is myrrh, which is a precious aromatic ointment used to anoint dead bodies. Not only would it prevent the bad smell that comes with death, but it was a sign of extravagant love that someone was wasting something truly precious on a deceased loved one who would never be able to thank or repay you in this world. We remember the time just before Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when Mary of Bethany spent a whole year's salary anointing Jesus' feet with precious aromatic nard. And Jesus said she was doing it for His burial. Myrrh signifies this death. To offer myrrh is, in a sense, to offer one's own death to another. And the type of death that is most pleasing in ordinary circumstances is the death to one's own will, to one's own ways, to one's being in control. Myrrh can symbolize this type of obedience whereby one says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Obedience is tied strictly to Jesus' own death. As St. Paul said to the Philippians, stressing that Jesus humbled Himself, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And we all know what happened after that death on a cross. Jesus experienced the full joy and glory of obedience in His resurrection. On this Feast of the Epiphany during the year for consecrated life, the type of myrrh we can offer the Lord Jesus is this holy obedience, to follow Him wherever He leads, to do what He asks, to seek, to accomplish what pleases Him, to live by the commandments and the beatitudes in the evangelical council all the way until death, so that we might experience the risen life He came into the world as a baby to give us. In response to the proskynetic emptying of our will and obedience, Jesus gives us the embrace of true freedom. Our growth as wise men and wise women in the true ways of God depends on our giving the Lord this obedient myrrh. Are we prepared to give it to the Lord today? Because if we do, the Lord will bless us with Himself far greater than our sacrifice. As we celebrate today the Lord's Epiphany during this year for consecrated life, we thank God for the gift of the lessons He teaches us through the wise men about the search for Him and about how He embraces us when we empty ourselves in loving homage before Him. The best way we can live out all of these lessons we've learned about the search for God and about the total giving of ourselves to God when we find Him, the best way we can live out those lessons is here at Mass. Because the Mass is Jesus' continuous epiphany, where He hopes that we will become the modern Melchiors, Balthazars, and Caspars. It's here that we find the goal of our search and the longing of our hearts. It's here that we lay down before Jesus all that we have and are. And it's here that He comes to embrace us in response. It's here that we live out the true meaning of our consecration. Welcome to Bethlehem. The same Jesus is here. Oh, come, let us adore Him like the Magi. Praise be Jesus Christ.